And follow with me. I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 20, Revelation 14. We did give attention to the 12th verse as a part of our study last Sunday evening, but I want to begin there because it is a part of the movement in this chapter into the 13th verse. It is closely related to it. You with me in Revelation 14? Understand this about the 14th chapter of Revelation, that it is a series of slides. It's part of an inset in the Revelation. The chronology of the book is not being advanced here. We're in kind of a holding pattern so that we can get some more understanding about the events that are transpiring on earth. We need some theological perspective. The seven bowls are about to be poured out on the earth, which will be the climactic judgments of God in the tribulation preceding the second coming. They're awful. They surpass anything that's preceded them in the seven trumpets, the seven seals and trumpets. And so what we're being given in this 14th chapter is a series of slides of anticipation. It's as if we are kind of getting up on our tiptoes and we're looking down to see what's going to come to pass. And you're going to see that in this passage, because what this passage previews, anticipates, is that that major catastrophe, maximum catastrophe in world events, known as Armageddon. Now, we're not going to get everything in this passage that is to be said about Armageddon, but we're going to be given the theological stuff of Armageddon and the coming judgment, as the judgment of God unfolds. So you need to keep that in mind. I'm going to read it. Follow with me. Now, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That doesn't mean that everybody who's died in the Lord up until that time wasn't blessed. He's speaking in terms of the encouragement that is necessary for these who are enduring the awful, awful events, the pain, the suffering, the tragedy that's taking place in the hands of the Antichrist. So it is a word of encouragement to them as to what they can experience by way of prospect. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. And I looked, and that signals an advance in the revelation that John is getting. And I looked, behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head. This crown here is the Stephanos, not the diadema, the Stephanos. The Stephanos is the crown of victory. And it is highlighting the fact that he's coming as conqueror. See, this is a preview of the second coming of Christ and Armageddon. And they're bound up together. And a sharp sickle is in his hand. I noticed the slide that's still on the screen behind me, the bad-looking tool there. All right, that comes close. It is a little hand sickle that is being described here. This sickle in his hand. I'm primitive enough to remember having to use a sickle when I had to cut the grass. This was when I cut grass before the days of technology, and you had to use things like that. And my job was to take this little, it was a bit of a curved sickle, and was to go out in those hot July days and work on the grass with that sickle. And it is that kind of sickle that he's referring to, a sharp sickle in his hand. Of course, here, this is a symbol of a harvest and a harvesting in terms of judgment. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." The word ripe here, in rhino, it's in rhino, is the Greek word translated, comes from a word, zeros. It means to be dry and withered. The picture here is that of a drying of a grape. Of some, you've seen it, it's just withering up, shriveling. And that is the picture. In this word, it's ripe. That is, it is to the point of harvesting. I'll explain when we come to it and examine it theologically in a minute. He who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the vine of the earth, because the grapes are ripe." And we've got another word that's used here. The Greek word used here is akmazo. Akmazo, the noun akme, we get our word acme from it, A-C-M-E. Acme, meaning the pinnacle, the highest point. As you can see, when this word and the word that I pointed out to you earlier, the point that is being made here is that it is ripe, ready, everything is culminating in this point in history. All things have converged on this point, particularly, as I will show you, it is human corruption, human sin, the cumulative effect of sin. It's brought to a head. It's time for it sinful man to meet God as judge. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, threw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. The wine press where the grapes were placed in the vat, and then in a lower vat, the juice would run down the chute into the lower vat. That's the picture. I saw one of these out in a field. We were walking up in a little village up north and west of Jerusalem. Out in this air field, you could see this little vat, stone vat, that had been prepared to do just that sort of thing. This is the picture. Verse 20, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city." I think the city referred to as Jerusalem. "And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. The Greek here is saying for actually 1,600 stadia. And a stadia comes out to 200 miles. And the horse's bridle, that would be about 4.5 feet. The question that you have here, is this to be taken plain literally or figurative literal? If it is figurative literal, it would be an example of hyperbole, and which is, of course, a way of expressing truth and used in the Revelation. And we use hyperbole in a sense, well, you know, when you listen to so-and-so talk, he'll just kill you with his humor. Well, that's, you know, how hyperbole works. So could it be hyperbole here? That in other words, he's saying there's going to be massive slaughter, as we would say, blood running in the streets. Or is it plain literal? Interestingly, this distance is comparable to the distance of the land if you measure the land actually from Tyre in the north down to the southern extremity of Palestine. You have approximately this distance of 200 miles, 184 miles to be exact. So some have suggested that it is describing that the battle is so vicious and there is so much bloodshed that it is running as a stream down about of the plain of Megiddo, the plain of Esdraelon, down through the Jordan Valley, down through the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is out to the east of Jerusalem, and down into Jerusalem itself. It's just such devastation. Read stories of some of the ancient battles. You know, that's not hard to imagine when you read some what's happened in when there has just been massive slaughter thousands and thousands and thousands have been killed. And there's a little pond up there at Chickamauga. When I'm up there at Miriam's visiting, I like to run through the park, and I run through these battle the areas, and there's one bloody pond. And it in the Battle of Chickamauga, it was bloody, and just all the blood had flowing into it. So, all right, let's come back and let's look at this passage. It's all psychological. For a culture without a belief in moral reality, all bad behavior is a sign of mental illness. Here's an article in World Magazine, January the 29th, and by Gene Vaith, and he's picking up on the story that everybody knows about, John Rocker's infamous tirade against all kinds of people. And baseball commissioner Bud Selig responded to the demand that Mr. Rocker be disciplined by requiring that he first undergo a psychological evaluation. Well, he picks up on this. Vaith picks up on this idea in a culture that, for the most part, has lost the belief in moral reality. The only way people can think of aberrant behavior is in psychological terms. Hillary Clinton, in a magazine interview, blamed her husband's infidelities on the stress that he endured as a child. New studies are arguing that children who misbehave in school do so because they lack a hormone that produces the fear of consequences. And I might say here that we have a diagnosis of behavior that's sweeping through the public schools. It's called ADD. It's amazing how many children are being put on Ritalin. And a lot of Christian parents are being swept away by all this. And the criteria used for determining this, it's not organic. I mean, you're not taken in for an... And that's some kind of sound system you have there, right? Like Star Trek. The Art's a busy man these days with all this ice and people relying on generators. He's flying all over the countryside taking care of needs there. Well, as I was saying, what was I saying? Yeah. The ADD and the diagnosis of this, it's a behaviorally based judgment that's made. You think Christianity may have anything to say about behavior? Possibly. Just possibly. I want to address that in another time in another place, but I'm not saying that there would never be a place for a medication. But my own opinion is I think what's happening is that many people are not equipped to deal with behavior. You face it and handle it and place responsibility and change the way your child rearing, parenting. And so we are into this psychologization of behavior. It's either biologically based, that is, it's some chemical, some hormone, some genetic defect. And this article goes on to say this, that Mr. Selig, if this is what they want to do with Rocker, if they want to send him off to get psychological counseling, I don't know about you, but I thought that was scary when I heard that as the remedy. I mean, there are things that should be done. I'm not saying that what he said should just be winked at. But think about it for a minute. Is this what you think ought to be done? Mr. Selig had better prepare for the law of unintended consequences. As psychiatrist Sally Satel points out in the Wall Street Journal, if Mr. Rocker is found to be mentally ill, he would presumably fall under the Americans with Disabilities Act, which forbids employers from discriminating against the mentally handicapped and requires them to make accommodations for them in the workplace. Well, the article concludes and says, there are legitimate mental diseases that affect some people's behavior in ways they really cannot help. The legal system, grounded in a worldview that recognizes moral reality, has traditionally decided questions of the insanity plea by determining whether or not the perpetrator can tell the difference between right and wrong. By this criterion, our whole culture is mentally ill. They're onto something here. We do have mental problems. Do you know that? All of the human race has mental problems. But they are sin-based. That's where they're based. We don't think right. No, we don't. And I'll give you an example. You wonder where I was going? I'm going right to this issue of judgment. That the biblical teaching of final judgment is an unacceptable idea to modern man. And the thought of it could have you rendered to be mentally unstable to even suggest this kind of thing. Talk about intolerance, a lack of openness. Just consider what the Bible says and adopt this and preach it and live it. The reality of a day of accountability is looked at, seen as a vestige of a theologically unenlightened past, and is viewed as just believed by a few religious fundamentalists who have the audacity to come together and meet on a Sunday night during a Super Bowl game and talk about these things. I mean, these people are really out of it. You could be partying. Why would you want to think about this? Sickles and blood running up to the bridle of the horse. What's wrong with you people? You people need psychological counseling. So, but if one is to take the Bible seriously, there is no escaping the truth of the inevitability of a great final judgment of believers and unbelievers. You can't take the Bible seriously and not come away with that. I mean, you can discard. If you discard final judgment, you're brushing aside the Scriptures and God Himself. The Bible teaches that the final judgment looms on the horizon of the end of human history because of who God is. His holiness demands it. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. Psalm 89:14. A final judgment is guaranteed because of the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross was not some sentimental moment in history. John 12:31, Jesus said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." God's judgment fell on Christ who bore our sins. The cross was about judgment, folks. And to those who choose to bear their own sins, judgment will fall on them. You see, the cross is, and I'm going to play with a word, it's the crux. That's where the word crux comes from, cross, crucifixion. Everything, it hinges on it. Christ bore our sins. God judged Him there. And if you choose to bear your sins, you will bear the judgment of God. And that judgment that came on Jesus Christ comes upon those who reject God's forgiveness in Christ. I'm getting you ready for the bloodbath passage here. No, you don't need psychological counseling. If you take this passage at its face value, what it is saying, that final judgment is unapologetically set forth in the Scriptures. 2 Peter 3:7, the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Christ Jesus is to judge the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4:1. Final judgment is coming. God will give the final verdict. It will be according to truth and righteousness. All right, let's unpack it. But you know what we're going to do before we get into judgment? We got a word about dying grace. Look at it. Verse 13. Those who die for Christ's sake. I think this is the driving point of verse 13. That those who die for Christ's sake in the evil days of the tribulation will be given dying grace. Look at it. I think the dying grace described in verse 13 is twofold. One, the dying grace described here is delight in the Lord in the experience of dying. You see that in the text? Blessed are those who are dying in the Lord. It's happiness. This is one of the, is it seven? Yeah, seven of these. One of the seven Beatitudes in the Revelation. And here the promise is that there is something that you can experience that's genuine and that it's God-given in the process of dying. Blessed is the one who dies in the Lord. It's possible to have inner happiness during the experience of death. Can I give you an example of it? I'd like to. This is from... Do you want to hear an example of the experience of happiness in dying? This is from John Wesley's journal, Volume 1. I took his journals and for several years just read a little bit in my devotion time with the Lord. A few pages, and you know, after a while I covered a lot of the diaries. And I marked this one. I had finished this Volume 1, and this was August of 1742. And I'm going to read it as it is here. He's saying, John Wesley, I left Bristol in the evening of Sunday the 18th, and on Tuesday came to London. I found my mother on the borders of eternity. She had no doubt or fear or any desire, but as soon as God should call, to depart and to be with Christ. Friday the 23rd. About 3 in the afternoon, I went to my mother and found her change was near. I sat down on the bedside. She was in her last conflict, unable to speak, but I believe quite sensible. Her look was calm and serene, and her eyes fixed upward while we commended her soul to God. From 3 to 4, the silver cord was loosing and the wheel breaking at the cistern. And then, without any struggle or sigh or groan, the soul was set at liberty. We stood round the bed and fulfilled her last request, uttered a little while before she lost her speech. The request was, children, as soon as I am released, sing a psalm of praise to God. August 1st, Sunday. Almost an innumerable company of people being gathered together about 5 in the afternoon, I committed to the earth the body of my mother to sleep with her fathers. And he gives the portion of scripture that was read at that time. And then this was what was placed on her tombstone. To here lies the body of Mrs. Susanna Wesley, the youngest and last surviving daughter of Dr. Samuel Annesley. In sure and steadfast hope to rise and claim her mansion in the skies, a Christian here her flesh laid down, the cross exchanging for a crown. True daughter of affliction she, inured of pain and misery, mourned a long night of griefs and fears, a legal night of 70 years. The Father then revealed his Son, him in the broken bread made known. She knew and felt her sins forgiven and found the earnest of her heaven. Meet for the heavenly, for the fellowship above, she heard the call, arise my love. I come, her dying looks replied, and lamb-like as her Lord, she died. That's good. That's dying grace. That's dying grace. I don't know how the Lord will allow you or me to die. It may be that we die over weeks, maybe weeks and months, tubes in and out, technology lengthening our death. But I pray to God and I ask Him, Lord, however You choose for me to die, oh, give me the grace that I will delight in You until the moment that You take me home. Here's the promise of dying grace. But you know, there's another kind of aspect of dying grace here. Look at the latter part of this verse. Dying grace is the work, good works, that follow the believer to heaven. See the end of the verse? Works like tin cans tied to the dog's tail, good and bad, follow us into our death. Do you know that? They do. There is a future reward for obedience to God. Blessed is associated with the believer dying, associated with the good works that follow one to heaven. Enduring pain and suffering. Now, let me say several things about this death and dying and grace here. I think the dead referred to here are those martyrs who are executed under the tyranny of the beast in the tribulation. They follow the faithful example of a martyr mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 13, Antipas. We don't know anything about him other than he was a martyr and faithful. But the loyalty of these believers results in their death. They didn't love their lives until the point of death, according to Revelation 12, 11. The rest of the dead in this verse, I think, means relief. Now, not rest of the dead, but the rest which the dead experience. Did you notice that word in the text? There is a rest that comes, a respite. I think that is referring to the relief from pain and suffering. They endure some awful experiences at the hands of the Antichrist. So this is another way of saying to die is gain. Those who die at the hands of the beast will be better off than the beast worshippers who will have no rest day or night, which is said on up in the passage. Those people don't get any rest. For the believer, it means rest from troubles and harsh treatment. For beast worshippers, their troubles begin and never end at death. And death is a great sobering thought, isn't it? It really puts us things in perspective and keeps our feet to the fires of reality. Keep it in mind. For God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Hebrews 6:10. All right, that's a word of comfort. Now notice the harvest. Under the metaphor of a harvest, the word picture of a sieve, sickle, going in and gathering out the grapes. Now you'll see in the following verses a picture of judgment. Now there are three views on these verses. Some say that these verses that follow, verses 14 to 20, describe a comprehensive picture of the judgment of God, both gathering in believers and unbelievers. Believers will have to come before God in judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. Some say that this is a description of the gathering of the saved. And then a third view sees this as a description of the saved and the unsaved. You know what parable I think helps us here, understanding this, and that's the parable of the wheat and the tares. As the wheat, as the seed is sown, as the gospel is preached, as believers, the produce, the production from the preaching of the gospel, the evil one comes and sows tares, darnel, that which looks on the surface like wheat, and it grows up alongside of it. But in the final judgment, there will be a harvesting, and there will be a separating out of the wheat from the darnel, from the tares. I think that's the parabolic background our Lord gave in Matthew 13 and what He's describing in this place. I think He is describing essentially this judgment that culminates in the Battle of Armageddon, the campaign of Armageddon, and comes to the judgment seat, or the judgment that Jesus Christ brings at His return. Now look at this passage in verses 14 and 16 and 17. Who carries out this judgment? Jesus Christ and angels. Did you see the repetition of the angels? God the Son uses angelic beings as means of bringing about this judgment. Notice this. The judgment proceeds by coming out of the temple. What's the significance of that? What's in the temple? What's in there? Go in the temple. Go in it. You're allowed to. Go in the temple. Walk into it. What do you meet on the right? What's on the right-hand side? Lampstand. What's on the left? On the right, the table of showbread. What's on the left? The lampstand. All right? You go by the altar of incense. If you go by the Holy of Holies, the curtain, what do you go into? What's there? The Ark of the Covenant. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant, the lid. What's on the lid? That's the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. God's judgment it was symbolized the blood sprinkled on that mercy seat, sprinkled there, was where God and man could meet, but only on the basis of that shed blood. That's judgment, right there, that point. Key point, strategic point. So, out of that, in heaven, the symbolism communicates out of the righteous act of judgment of God. It's coming. It's right because of who God is. That's why judgment must take place. This judgment, then, will be exercised because of the divine rights of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the judgment is rooted in the righteousness of God, and it is because judgment is delegated to the Son. John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he who has given all judgment to the Son, but he has given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Judgment has been delegated to the Son because of his incarnational work. And he has earned this right and status by virtue of that incarnational work. Nothing was defective in his deity whereby he had to earn some stripe to enable him to become qualified, but by virtue of his humanity, he's qualified to render judgment on humanity. He experienced what humanity has experienced without sin. And he's righteous, and his righteous judgment on the cross. I'll say it again. He bore our sins in his body. God judged him for that. To refuse that judgment is to choose to bear your sins and the judgment that comes upon them. So he judges. Now, notice the second feature of this harvest, verses 18 to 20, as well as verse 15, that the harvest of this coming judgment, Armageddon, and all that's associated with it, will arrive when human sin has reached the ripeness of decadence. I was taking the time to explain those two words so that you could see this point. Here it is. The ripeness of decadence. The ripeness of corruption. The cumulative effect of all sin flows to that moment. That's the point, I think, being made in this language here. Let me fine-tune it here. I mean this. That the principle of opposition to God and His law is already at work. But when the man of sin is revealed in the great tribulation, the mystery of lawlessness will accelerate to its most hideous form. 2 Thessalonians 2:7-12. Get that principle here. Paul develops that. The mystery of lawlessness. There is something that will happen when the man of sin, the Antichrist, makes his appearance in the tribulation and brings his schemes forward and seeks to consolidate a world empire, though it falls apart quickly. Because that's where Armageddon takes place. But the Antichrist is associated closely with this mystery of lawlessness. What I think it is this. That the principle of opposition to God and His law, which is, as I said, is already at work. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Psalm 2. This, that the unsaved, that the human heart just is chomping at the bit to defy God, to challenge God, to supplant God, to substitute anything imaginable for God, to defy God, to challenge God. And it's seen in no more evident area than to challenge this whole idea of a final judgment. It's a defiance of God Almighty in His righteousness. And so what that will do, that's already flowing. It's sort of like an undertow. But it's going to suddenly, maybe a better word picture would maybe something be like a volcano, is that that underflow, that molten, that lava, will finally just break open and burst out in Armageddon. But I think another issue is involved here as well when he speaks of this ripeness of judgment. That the harvest will be ready because man in his sinful rebellion will fill the cup of iniquity. And that God will meet man in judgment because sin will have filled the cup of iniquity. Man's rebellion will have filled that cup. You mustn't think that God's love contradicts judgment. Now, this is the typical kind of theological thinking that goes on in popular Christianity. Liberal Christianity has been beset with this for a long time. That the fact of a final and an enduring, eternally enduring judgment is presented by many as being contradicted by God's love. I submit to you that that is essentially a defective view of love. Certainly a defective view of God's love. God's love and the existence of evil do require some understanding of love. This really takes us back to that, I think, the conundrum. The conundrum, that is, the problem. Why do you have evil in a good God's world? If you have a God of love, how can you have evil? So you've got to define some terms here. You've got to define the term love correctly, or what you will end up, if you're not careful, and what many have done, is simply dumb down love to where it's just sentimentality, romantic love. This came out of the Enlightenment in Europe, in thinking that God, using human reason as the way to work through, to revelate, to try to determine what is truth, human reason will not accept this idea of love, that it does culminate in accountability and it's connected to judgment. Let me go a little further with it. That love, as I said, is not simply romantic love. God's love has been manifested in the gift of His only Son. If you want to think of God's love in its biblical sense, you must think in terms of the word propitiation. Of all the people who talk about love, let's go to the apostle of love. He didn't start out that way. He started out as the son of thunder. And he was sort of the H-Rap Brown and the Stokely Carmichael, I guess, in a sense. Though some of you don't know who those people are. Those the black power radicals who wanted to burn the cities down. You remember James and John when the Samaritans put out the no vacancy sign to Jews? You can't stay in our motels. And they wanted to burn the place down. That's the apostle of love. Thank God for His grace. Can He not change hearts? John writes to us and tells us explicitly what propitiation, the love of God, is. He tells us. And it is this. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The world defines love in a different way. Everything will be all right for everybody. That's the way the world treats it. But God says, His love is must be thought of in terms of the gift of propitiation, which was His Son. Do you see the connection with judgment? If you reject the propitiatory work of Christ and the satisfaction of His wrath in the judgment on His Son, you invite judgment on yourself. That's His love. You're saying, I love you. I'm judging my son for you. And you set that aside, you bring His judgment. This is critical to passages like this. And I'm telling you, just get ready. It's going to be even more. I mean, we're coming into some severe, severe descriptive terminology in terms of judgment and awfulness and pain. And God's bringing this. And I'm telling you, this is not readily received. You need to go for psychological counseling if you believe this kind of thing, folks. So it would go. All right. I need to point out one last thing. And that is in the final verse with regard to Armageddon. And it is this. The battle of Armageddon will be a bloodbath of massive proportions. That's the point I think that he's making in verse 20. Now, this is only a little slide of Armageddon. We'll get more of it later when we get out into the 16th chapter and chapter 19. But what he's describing in this 20th verse, as I've said already, is a description of the magnitude of the bloodletting that will take place. I can say just a couple of things about Armageddon, then I'll be brief here. There are no less than in those who share our interpretation of the book of Revelation. There are no less than seven different scenarios as to how Armageddon takes place. I mean, which king, which army moves in? It would seem to me that certainly some movement of armies of the east, out of the east, as one of the bowls of judgment. The armies move in upon Palestine out of the east. Antichrist has his headquarters in Jerusalem. He is attempting, he's been attempting to bring about a coalition of nations or power over nations, but he's challenged, probably by the same sort of things that challenge anyone's attempt to be globalistic in their power now, namely nationalism. Nationalism is a powerful force. I don't think it will be ultimately overcome. I think this is the way that the devil will ultimately shoot himself in the foot. And by virtue of nationalism, armies will then converge on Antichrist and on Israel in Palestine in a campaign. Actually, it's not one battle. The word polemos, used in Revelation 16:4, I think, is actually describing a campaign. We used to think of one battle. There is a word for battle. It's the word for campaign. So Armageddon may very well be a 3-year something like the D-Day experience. D-Day, and it went on for months and for months and for months, actually, is breaking into Germany and across the Siegfried Line and into Berlin. I'm going to tie it up there, conclude with this. I want to say two things. One, sin is the worst of human troubles because of its corrupting nature. Sin is the worst of human troubles because of its corrupting nature. It will so work its corruption in the human race as to bring about the human race's own demise and self-destruction as it meets, it's on a rendezvous with God's judgment. See, sin has this effect. It debases everything human about us. And civilization, therefore, will be taken over the falls of final destruction because of its own bent on sinning. Understand that about sin. The human heart, the problems that we deal with in our culture are not ultimately biologically based, nor are they ultimately environmentally based. And that's why you won't hear talks of sin and evil in conversations. You'll hear talks of biology, genetics. Now, the sociologists with their the application of the theory of evolution. Just as a sidebar, you know, they're really hot on this debate now about rape. Two academics have written a book on rape, and they're saying they're attributing it to the programmed evolutionary programming in the male of the species that the male must reproduce. Of course, the feminists are all up in arms. They're saying that the reason for rape is socialization, that it's based in power, in control. They're both wrong. It's based in the human heart and sin. But you see, it's this kind of convoluted, distorted thinking that flows into the stream of human pollution that will culminate in all of human sewage flowing into the tribulation, to the man of sin and the Antichrist, and where mankind finally ends up totally polluting himself. That's the worst. That's the pollution we should dread. That's what's really destroying us. And I will say a second thing. The prospect of the end of the world as we know it is a wake-up call to all who are living with a little God and those living with no God but themselves. The prospect of the end of the world as we know it is a wake-up call to all who are living with a little God. You know what a little God is? Little God's somebody, we carry him around for good luck. Like a little pet in the pocket. A good luck charm. Little something hang around your neck, hang in your ear, put in your nose. You can figure him out. You use him when you get in trouble. You try to. Little God. little God can't help you with your problems. Or with no God but themselves. Well, I would say in conclusion then, if you're trusting in yourself, in your own righteousness, you're without hope. What you see in this bloodbath described and is coming, going to be described in Revelation in even greater dimensions, that judgment is sure to come. My word to you, I know I'm probably speaking to the choir. There may be someone here who needs this sobering thought. If you're not prepared by virtue of faith in Christ, you'd better flee to Christ. I mean, run to Him as fast as you can. There is no hope without Him. Don't let any preacher, don't let any theologian, don't let anybody ever talk you out of that. If you allow them to, you've just gambled away your soul to have listened to a lesser truth, which is error, presented as truth. Receive Him for the gift of eternal life. Lord, that's my prayer. I pray if there is one here and in our crowd this evening who's come in out of the cold, perhaps one who's come in with parents and his or her heart have never experienced the cleansing, the forgiveness of sin. Lord, I pray that You would breathe into this church a fresh life of evangelism to fill with passion for taking this good news, no matter how the world may judge us, that we would be in fear of Your judgment more than the fear of the world's judgment. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.